Well, here goes nothing. If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from verse 3 to verse 9, but only preaching on verse 5. So we're moving through this text with blazing speed. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the preaching of the word tonight. Lord, let it be what your spirit has for the church. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is our third Sunday evening preaching through the first letter of Peter. Last month, Pastor Stephen preached about the blessedness of God and the hope that is given to the believer because of the inheritance that is kept in heaven for him. We have to remember that when we speak of the blessedness of God, that's different than saying when we call a creature blessed. Calling a man or a woman blessed is simply recognizing that what they have received in their life satisfies them and gives them great joy. But the Lord is not blessed in this way because he receives nothing from his creatures that he does not already possess. When the scripture calls God blessed, it's referring to God's complete self-sufficiency and possession of all things that he has created and all things that are within his nature. God does not increase in his power, his holiness, or his goodness, his love, or his knowledge, or any of his other attributes. He has eternally possessed all things, and he eternally rules over all things. Nothing can be added to him, and nothing can be taken from him. As believers, we only partake of this blessedness when it comes graciously from his hands, rather than anything we can merit for ourselves. The Father gives us all things because of the person and work of his Son and through his death and resurrection that he has accomplished for his people. Now in verse 5, Peter brings the subject of discussion from heaven, where our inheritance is, back down to earth to the people who still don't possess the full measure of that inheritance. You can see the pastoral concern that Peter has for the elect who have been scattered abroad, who have been chased out of their towns by whether it's the Roman government or whether it's the religious leaders in Jerusalem, all suffering for the name of Christ. Notice how he not only instructs them with heavenly truth about the nature of God and the work of Christ, but he's also compassionate in applying those truths to the lives of believers. But for many of them, we can imagine that their situation in life was dire. It must have seemed nearly impossible for them to believe that God was actually going to save them from their circumstances when all the events of life were telling them the opposite. While we can abstractly understand that Christ's work and our salvation are imperishable, all of us know, just as Peter's audience did, that all of us are very perishable. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've experienced failures and inconsistencies in applying your faith to your present condition of life. We know that our best judgment has been overwhelmed by our circumstances, our own personal sin, or even just plain ignorance. So when we see how much rides on our faith, how much rides on the confidence that we have in the Lord, we need to be reminded not only of our future hope that we will have, but also our present hope while we're here on the earth. So even though Peter has already reminded these believers of their inheritance with the Lord, he also knows that they have to be encouraged by the fact that they will actually possess this inheritance and that it's not a false hope that's going to be snatched away from them at the very end. Christ taught his disciples, including Peter, who would have this hope and be saved. When he was preaching, What would happen to his disciples as they went out and proclaimed the gospel to the surrounding nations and to the surrounding towns? He warned them. In Mark chapter 13, verses 12 through 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Only those who endure the suffering, the rejection, the self-denial, carrying your cross daily, all of that is characteristic of the Christian life, carrying it all the way to the end without a final apostasy, those are the ones who will be saved, according to Christ. But at some point in every Christian's life, the question comes up, how do I know that I'll endure to the end? How can I know that Christ has died not just for some group of people out there, but he has died for me? How can we be assured that we are truly in the faith and that we won't stand before Christ on the last day of judgment and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Most terrifying sentence in Scripture. I pray that none of you have to hear it. What Peter sought to impress upon the believers scattered abroad was not only the value of their inheritance, but the security of it and the purpose of it. Going back to verse 5, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In the first sermon on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Amos, one of the other elders here, mentioned that he used to believe that salvation was monergistic. Thankfully, he still does. The reason I mention that is whenever we are discussing salvation, it bears repeating that when Scripture talks about salvation, it is always speaking of it as monergistic, without question and without exception. If you remember, monergism is simply the understanding that when it comes to the ultimate cause of our salvation, God alone is that cause. That's the mono in monergism, God alone. This is opposed to synergism, that S-Y-N, sin prefix, meaning with or together. This is the understanding that our salvation is ultimately caused by both God and ourselves working together. But we have to know that this is dead wrong. Why is that? Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden and the curse they brought on themselves and all their offspring, which is all of us here, all of us are hopelessly enslaved to sin in our own sinful state of nature. We cannot help but direct all of our thoughts, all of our actions, and all of our desires away from righteousness and in rebellion against the Lord. Based on that fact alone, our fallen state prevents us from coming to Christ for salvation on our own initiative. And this is clearly revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." For anyone to be saved requires a miraculous act on God's part, which he does through regeneration. Regeneration is the work of God to bring our dead hearts back to life and to restore our minds, our wills, and all of our desires to trust in the Lord and to come to Christ for salvation. God alone is able to bring our dead, sin-enslaved hearts to life, and he alone has the power to draw our wills to repentance from sin and faith in Christ. The same power that caused the sun to stand still in the days of Joshua, the same power that parted the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites, the same power that guided Israel through all of its trials in the wilderness, that same power is what's working in you for salvation. And all this may sound familiar to you, but there are many of us who tend to stop here when it comes to living the Christian life. At some point, for many, if not most of us, we have this subtle idea that though we give God the credit for initially saving us, now the burden falls on us to maintain that state of salvation. Salvation gives us a clean slate, we think, but if we slip back into sin, then we're back where we started and we have to get saved all over again. You see this all the time in certain churches where they have a constant altar call to come and confess your sins and rededicate your life to the Lord, as if you can get saved, fall away, get saved over and over again. This happens in cycles, and it can happen in cycles over and over again in a Christian's life. Each time resolving, I'll do better next time. I'll keep God's commandments better next time. I'll keep myself in the faith. There is a story from the time of the Constitutional Convention in the 1780s when Benjamin Franklin was leaving the convention and a woman asked him what type of government they had come up with. He replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." And I think that's how many of us view God's attitude toward our salvation. That God tells us, your sins are forgiven, you're adopted into the family of God, you have peace with God, if you can keep it. Church, that is not the salvation that Jesus died to accomplish for you. When you are justified, when you are adopted into God's family, it is God's power alone that keeps you there, not yours. It didn't get you in there, and it can't keep you there. If you didn't have the power to attain your own salvation, how could any of us ever think we had the power to maintain it? What God has regenerated, he will not leave to die again. When God saves a person, he promises that nothing in all of creation can undo that salvation. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus speaking, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, probably one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The doctrine that those who are truly saved will continue in the faith to the very end of their lives is called the perseverance of the saints. If you've come to this church long enough, this isn't the first time you've heard about this, nor will it be the last. It's one of the central tenets of Reformed theology. Though true believers still struggle with sin and may even go through seasons of giving into grievous, scandalous sin and unbelief, the embers of their faith can never truly go out, and they will ultimately repent and continue in their faith to the very end. This doctrine is one of the most deeply comforting in all of Scripture. Now, intimately tied to that is our assurance of salvation. At this point, you might be saying, "I believe all this is true. Those God elects, he keeps all the way to glory. But how can I know that this promise is for me?" Deeply related to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the practical application of our assurance of salvation. If justification is the objective reality of your salvation, then assurance is the subjective taking in and understanding of that salvation for you. There has been significant debate in the history of Reformed theology as to the relationship between justification and your assurance of salvation. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is taught that to possess assurance of salvation, apart from a special revelation from God, is impossible, and in fact, to teach its possibility is a type of arrogance. But given their reliance on the sacramental system that they have, this is the logical consequence of their system. On the other hand, the Reformers in the 16th century, and then later on the framers of our own confession, which we just spoke a part of during our affirmation of faith, they were wise in teaching that assurance of salvation is certainly possible in this life. However, they were careful to also teach that assurance of salvation is not of the essence of faith. Why is that an important distinction? Because even genuine believers have points in their life where they are afflicted in their soul and they have great discouragement because of their own sin or some other suffering that is causing their faith to falter. I'm one of them. At different points in my life, I've been grieved for days or even weeks at a time, wondering if my sin or my suffering has put me outside of saving faith with the Lord, making me question my standing with the Father. So if you're wondering whether or not if you've borne enough fruit in your life to truly be saved, if you are kept up at night wondering, tossing and turning, whether or not your faith is genuine, then you must pursue this assurance of salvation that the Lord offers you, because it will give you great peace and answer that desire in your heart. How do we do this? Well, I mentioned earlier that assurance of salvation is not essential to faith. It is intimately related to it. More often than not, a Christian who is lacking in assurance of salvation may have a faith, while it's not dead, is in an unhealthy state and needs to be remedied. Now, granted, it's the Holy Spirit that ultimately works the power. Again, monergism. It's the Holy Spirit that works that faith and assurance and strengthens it, but he's pleased to do so through various means that we can apply practically. God has been pleased to give us what we call means of grace that we must be disciplined to make good use of, yet many of us neglect them. Many of us neglect the means of grace, and then we're confused about the state of our soul, the state of our apprehension of God's grace toward us. We're filled with doubt. We're filled with despair and all kinds of frustration at our spiritual life. No one in their right mind would act this way about their physical health, yet we think we can get away with it with our spiritual health. If someone came to you complaining about a health issue and then asking them a few questions, you find out that they ate terribly, they drank very little water, they barely slept, and didn't exercise, you think they'd be foolish. You think they're not giving themselves a chance to have physical health. How much more essential are these means to our spiritual health, our spiritual strength, our growth and trust in the Lord? Because those things lead to a stronger faith, which by extension leads to stronger assurance. But before I get into those means of grace, I do want to give a bit of encouragement. The fact that a person is actually genuinely grieved over the status of their salvation is a pretty good sign. At the very least, they're on the right track. Unbelievers, pagans, people who hate Christ and hate his gospel and who are headed straight for hell, they don't spend much time worrying about their salvation. They don't spend much time worrying about what God thinks of them. They don't care. Having a proper understanding of the holiness of God, our own sinfulness, our need for a Savior, and the availability of that redemption of that Savior in Christ are truly good signs. So if you have those thoughts, you're on the right track. Be encouraged. Now, the means of grace, I'm going to talk about three of them. First is the Word of God. Immersing yourself in the reading and understanding of Scripture is the most fundamental thing you can do to gain assurance. In fact, it's the most fundamental thing we do in the Christian life. Everything that we do is based on the doctrine which comes from Scripture. Everything else flows out of that. For you to have assurance that you are saved, you can't be satisfied with just occasional glances at a few verses of Scripture every once in a while. God gave us his word to be our spiritual food while we were on our pilgrimage. Therefore, it deserves careful study, careful memorization, and a deep understanding and actual application into your life. It deserves the best efforts that you can give it. People will spend more time doing their personal job training than they will for the very word of God that gives them eternal life. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, "And he, the Lord, humbled you, the Israelites, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The Scriptures find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, which is why it is essential to be reading both the Old and the New Testaments, because Christ is revealed in every page of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. That is why the Apostle Paul can say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the gospel is of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Father has declared him to be both Savior and Lord? Do you believe that he lived a completely sinless and righteous life, fulfilling every single demand of God's law? Do you believe that his atoning death on the cross is of infinite value and therefore enough to atone for every single one of your sins and my sins? Do you believe that he was raised on the third day and that he ascended to be seated at God's right hand, further vindicating everything that he spoke about himself? And finally, have you placed your entire trust and confidence in him and him alone for your ability to stand in judgment on the last day? If you can answer that you believe any of these things, in fact, all of these things you must believe, if you believe these things are true and that you hold fast to these truths alone for your standing before God, not these truths and my works, not these truths and my own personal righteousness, not these truths and some other wisdom, these truths alone for your standing before God, you will have great assurance because it's God who does the work and not us. The second meaning of grace that I want to speak about is prayer. Last Sunday morning, Pastor Stephen preached about the benefits of corporate prayer when we come together and pray together. Here I want to emphasize the benefits of private prayer, individual prayer. Making our requests known to God, confessing our sins that we've sinned against him, pleading his promises that he's given us in Scripture, pleading those promises before him are non-negotiable to the Christian life and are one of the fastest tracks to a solid assurance of salvation. But especially, it's coming to the Father in prayer that solidifies our relationship to him as his children because we acknowledge our total dependence on him and our trust in his goodness and his mercy toward us. If you want to have assurance that you're a child of God, come to him in prayer. Humbling yourself before the Father gives you that assurance that you are a child of God. The Spirit works through those things. Bring your doubts and anxieties to him, especially when you are freshly reminded of his promises given in Scripture, given in the Word. It's the most sure way to transfer those promises from your mind, from your intellect, to your heart. The third mean of grace would be the ordinances or the sacraments. The Lord Jesus instituted two ordinances or sacraments, they're just two names for the same thing, to be practiced in the church until he returns, baptism and the Lord's Supper, also called the Eucharist. You've probably heard one of the elders say something along the lines of remembering our own baptism whenever they baptize someone here at Green Run. The reason why is because it's meant to reassure you of the faith that you possessed when you went under the waters of baptism. Baptism is a type of our union with Christ. A type is a representation, a symbol of a reality that we read about in the Scripture. And being laid under the water in baptism, we remember that by faith we have been dead to sin or made dead to sin with Christ. And being raised up out of the water again, we remember that we are raised up along with Christ for the confirmation of our salvation. It's meant to be a visual representation of the gospel itself. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. By eating the bread and drinking the cup that symbolizes our Lord's body and his blood, we are reminded again of our union with Christ and his death for us. Just as we relied on food and drink to sustain our physical life, we rely on Christ and his sacrifice and his atonement and his grace to sustain our spiritual life. The great wisdom in these sacraments and in these ordinances is that it's a visual picture of what we hear and read in the Scripture. We are often better able to grasp a truth if we can visualize it in its symbols rather than just as a pure abstraction. Human beings by nature are very visual creatures. We love to see things that help us understand something that we've just heard or just understood abstractly. That is why the Lord has accommodated these truths down to our level, to our senses, so that we can better grasp them and be assured of God's love for us and of his salvation of our souls. If you practice these things consistently with genuine faith, genuine trust, your assurance will steadily grow stronger as the object of your faith, which is Christ himself, becomes more all-encompassing in your mind and in your heart and in your actions. Now, I mentioned that we wanted to talk about the security of our salvation as well as the purpose of our salvation. The second half of verse 5 ends with Peter saying of our salvation that it is ready to be revealed in the last time. In the New Testament, a reference to the last time or the last day, some variation of that phrase, can have one of two meanings depending on the context. The first is that it could be a reference to Christ's first advent and to the rapid initial spread of the gospel in the early church. But But based on the context, Peter doesn't seem to be referring to this, because at this point, Christ has already ascended, and he is speaking to people who have already heard the gospel and been converted and become part of the church. Peter used this first meaning of Christ's first advent when he quoted from the prophet Joel during his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There, he was preaching to people who had not yet heard the gospel, who had not yet heard about the lordship of Christ, and at the time were unbelievers. Rather, when Peter is speaking of the last time in verse 5, he's speaking about Christ's second advent. He is speaking of a dimension of their salvation, the believers that he's writing to, that has not been revealed to them at this point, and only will be at the end of all things. What dimension is that? Well, it can't be their justification, because they already know that Christ has died for their sins, and they know that they have peace with God. They're aware of why Christ died and why he's ascended into heaven. That's not a new thing for them. It can't be sanctification, because while it's not yet completed, they've received the initial outpouring of their sanctification. They're already growing in Christ-like character, especially in the midst of their suffering, now that they're being persecuted. So they're already aware that God has justified them, and he's already sanctifying them. So the final thing that must be left is their glorification, when they will complete their journey of faith and finally be reunited with the Lord face to face. While the other aspects of salvation are described in Scripture with much more detail and much more specificity, the exact details of glorification are much more of a mystery to us. But there are some things we do know. Glorification is not, well, there's two things, there's things we know. There's one thing that we need to know that glorification is not, and two things that we need to know about glorification. The first thing we need to know about what glorification is not is that it is not the same thing as what we call the intermediate state that believers enter in after death. At the present time, at this point in redemption history, when a believer dies, their body goes into the grave, and then their soul immediately goes to be in the presence of the Lord. While this is beneficial to the believer, while it's a blessed state, this is not the believer's final state. And it's also not the believer's natural state, because God has made us as both body and soul. While there's a blessing in being in the presence of the Lord, without your body, it's incomplete. Number two, one thing about our glorification. In glorification, our bodies will be resurrected. God created man as a physical and a spiritual being. We are not spirits living in a box. We are not ghosts in the shell, as the phrase goes, but the fall brought death on both dimensions of our nature, and therefore both our bodies and our souls must be completely redeemed. That is why Christ's incarnation is so essential. It's one of the most essential truths of the Christian faith, is that God became man and took on every aspect of our nature, both body and soul. His bodily resurrection is a foreshadowing of the resurrection that all of us will experience on the last day. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." This future hope would have been baffling to the unbelievers in Peter's day. How could these Christians, who in their minds are members of this sort of Eastern mystery cult, be willing to face down death, be willing to face down being burned alive in a pyre, being torn apart by wild animals in the Colosseum while the Romans all jeer at them? What kind of men and women were these that they were able to go resolutely to death like this? Because they had a hope of the resurrection. They knew that no matter what man could do to their bodies, no matter how much they were tortured, no matter how cruelly they were put to death, the Lord had the power to raise them up on the last day, just like he had the power to keep them in saving faith up to that point. God is not going to leave our bodies to be obliterated so that we can live in an incomplete state without them. Finally, the third thing, the whole purpose, is that we are finally conformed to the image of Christ. That's the essence of our glorification, is that we finally are conformed to the image of Christ. When we finally get to gaze upon the fully exalted Christ with both our body and our souls free of sin, free of distraction, pain, suffering, disease, death, all of those things that hinder us now, that are not a natural part of our physical life but have been brought about by the fall, all of those curses will be reversed, and we get to gaze upon our Lord with unveiled face and without distraction or hindrance. The sight of our Lord that changes us into his image in previous times was called the beatific vision, derived from the beatitudes or the blessings that Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Do you long to see the Lord? Do you want not only to the benefits of Christ, but do you actually want Christ himself? If all of the benefits of this life, if all of the pleasures that you could imagine, all of the wealth, the success, if all those things were taken from you, even your good and godly relationships, and all you had was Christ, would that be enough for you? That is what being conformed to the image of Christ is about. It's being totally satisfied, totally blessed, totally in union with Christ without those things that drag us down, like sin, like death, like pain and suffering. If you fight against sin, or in your fight against sin, do you struggle ultimately because you seek to be conformed to that image? Or do you seek to struggle with sin to maintain your own righteousness? Or do you want to be like Christ? Glorification is the great prize awaiting every believer who endures to the end. But only those who do so by God's power, on the basis of Christ and him alone, can look forward to that. God's power alone keeps us. He saves us, he keeps us, and he brings us to glory, where we see his power, we see all of his attributes, we see him in all of his glory. I think of Psalm 45, it talks about the coronation of the Davidic king, which was a type of Christ, and he is described as the fairest of all the children of man. When he became incarnate, he was humiliated, but in his exalted state, he is the most beautiful of all of us, and he is our representative, and that's who we look to be conformed to the image of. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that what I've spoken tonight is your word, not mine, and that the church would be encouraged by what's been spoken here. Help us to continue well in our worship this evening. Let us go forth from this place, encouraged, convicted, and strengthened by your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray.